We come now to our 26th presentation on the book of Revelation for this camp meeting, and this is the 7:30 study on Wednesday night at the Australian camp 1982. We turn back now to the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation to continue our consideration of these very remarkable and important prophecies, which, as Sister White said, were to be understood in all their bearings subsequent to 1904, and we believe that time is now with us today. Now, we've taken a brief look at the first, second and third angels' messages. Once again, of course, there's a great deal more which we could develop. We could go back and look at the history of William Miller, the various experiences through which our Advent forefathers passed. But I think that most of us are familiar with that history, and so there's not a great deal of benefit to be gained by going over it again tonight. I would highly recommend that if you haven't read the book, that you read the book entitled The Midnight Cry by F.D. Nicol. I know of no better book that presents in detail the history of the 1844 movement, a history of which every one of us should, I believe, be very thoroughly familiar. And you'll also find that in the book Great Controversy, there's also an excellent history of that period, combined or with the book Early Writings. And if these two books are read together, we'll gain a very clear picture of what they passed through during those years. We want to move on now to the next angel in the series, which is the fourth angel. We'll touch this very briefly for the moment, because when we come to Revelation 18, we'll then of course spend a good deal more time on it. But it's necessary to positively identify the location of the fourth angel in order to know exactly where the fifth, sixth and seventh angels come in their turn. I want then to make a point right now, and the point is that the fourth angel, which of course is the loud cry of the third angel, is the very last angel and the very last movement of people prior to the close of probation. Let's not forget that we have positive verification from the spirit of prophecy that the first angel began to sound in 1833, the second in March 1844, the third in October 23, 1844. Now, between October 23, 1844 and 1888, do we find any further angels appearing? Do we find Sister White saying in 1870 or 1875 or 1880, for instance, that another angel appeared? No, we don't. You know, in all those years, there was total silence so far as any further angels are concerned. But in 1888 and 1892, we do find, as I read to you earlier, a specific statement saying that the angel whose glory shall fill the whole earth had come down and begun the proclamation of the message of Christ, the sin-pardoning Redeemer. So there's no argument about it. We have very clear, specific statements confirming that each of these angels came in their turn one after the other. Now, of course, we recognize that the fourth angel, that is the one from Revelation chapter 18, was rejected, and because of this he was obliged to go back to heaven again to await a further day of opportunity when he might be received. Now, I guess we're familiar with the statement in Hosea in this connection. This is a rather direct prophecy of this event, and it's worth our while to read it in passing at this moment of time. Now, it's not very difficult to identify very positively that this is the fourth angel because of its relationship to the latter rain. Let's read the verses now. Hosea, the fifth and sixth chapters. We'll read the last verse of chapter 5 and move on to the first three verses of Hosea chapter 6. And chapter 5 verse 15 says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offence and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. And then chapter 6 verse 1 to 3, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, And he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Now we know, of course, that the latter rain will fall at the time when the fourth angel comes again. We read this today already from Great Controversy, page 600 and I think about 5 or 6. Let me just find the exact reference for you again, especially in view of the fact I want to read more from this chapter to demonstrate the fact that the final warning is the message of Revelation chapter 18. Page 603 and 4 in the book Great Controversy tells us these points. Now then, we have spent time previously studying Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and we learned from that there was the making of the marriage when the king went in to make the marriage for his son. Then came the first call to the marriage, and in the case of the Adventist Church, in 1844 the marriage was made. And we have several statements in the Spirit of Prophecy confirming that fact, one in particular being Great Controversy, page 427, and the other one in Early Writings, page 54. Right, now the first call came in 1888, and the second call, of course, came in the 1950s. So this then is the second day, and the third day follows the second day, and after this the promise is that God would come in the outpouring of the former and the latter rain. Now it's not very difficult to tie in Hosea the 5th and 6th chapters with this format from Matthew the 22nd chapter. Let's now take a look at verse 15, where the Lord said, I will go and return to my place. Now, if you'll go and return, return indicates, of course, he's come down. He has come, now he must go back. For how long? Till they acknowledge my offence, or their offence, and seek my face in their affliction, they will seek me early. Does that not paint a very accurate picture of what took place back in 1888? Didn't the angel come down and go back again? And didn't he say he'd remain away until in their affliction they sought the face of the Lord? And of course in the intervening decades the spiritual condition of the church went from bad to worse until in sheer desperation men began to seek something better. Unfortunately all too many sought deliverance through their own works program, but finally a people were raised up who sought God's truth in their own way. And now the voice of the people speaks in chapter 6 and verse 1, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us, he hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. Now, what comes after 2 days? The third day. Isn't that right? After 2 days is the third day. Now, after 2 days he'll revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. Now I couldn't ask for a verse which more accurately describes the experience which we passed subsequent to the second call to the marriage. Now if we call 1888 the first day and the 1950s the second day, then after 1962 when the call was finally rejected by the church for the second time, we pass into the third day. And on the third day, the Lord said he would revive us and raise us up and we should live in his sight. And then would come the outpouring of the latter rain. Now, not too many of you folk actually were in this movement during the second day. Some of us were, maybe half a dozen in the room. Brother and Sister Ludlow, myself, my wife, and who else could have been? I think all of the rest of Brother Pitcher, perhaps. And the rest of you folk, I think, came in subsequent to that rather traumatic period. And very, very few of those folk who stood for the message during that period survived it. Most of them lost their way either at the end of it or shortly afterwards. And a very few of us have stayed with the truth all the way through those rather harrowing experiences. Now we did not live as a movement or a people during that second day. That was a titanic struggle on our part to maintain the everlasting principles, while the church used every device at her command to take those things away from us, just as Ahab sought to take the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. But when the second day was over and separation from the church was achieved, then we found that we began to be revived as a people, to recover from the strenuous period behind us. We began to live in His sight. We began to become a definite and well-defined movement of people. And now the word goes on to say in verse 3, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. Early in the week, we saw from Testimonies Volume 1 that the Laodicean message, or the third angel's message in verity, the fourth angel's message, whichever you want to call it, that all these different names mean the same message, takes time to do its work. And the Adventist people back in 1850 failed to receive the outpouring of the early and the latter rain because they failed to follow on to know the Lord. When the message, the Laodiceans, failed to accomplish this work in a few short months, what happened? They lost the effect of the message. Now today, of course, the condition is that if we follow on to know the Lord, or in other words, if we let the Lord advance His work of preparation in us, if we settle down to a very thorough work of being made ready for the coming conflict, then He will come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Now the point is this. What we have before us now is two comings of the fourth angel. When was the first coming? 1888. And the second coming of the fourth angel? 1950 to 1962. And beyond that, of course, the fourth angel is still sounding forth today. Now, obviously enough, because we had no prophet at the time when the second appearing of the fourth angel took place, we cannot produce a statement saying, in 1950, as a statement from the Spirit of Prophecy, in 1950 the fourth angel came again to do His mighty work. We don't have such a statement. We do have some, of course, for 1844. We do have some for 1888, but of course none for 1950. But then when all's said and done, we don't actually need one, do we? Because there's abundant evidence given in the Word of Prophecy, and there's abundant evidence to show the message had to come again, because how can the work of God ever be finished without the message God sent to finish it? How can it be? Now we know today that there are several different Adventisms. There's Evangelical Adventism, there is Laodicean Adventism, and there is Fundamental or Original Adventism. Now all of these claim to have the message for which the work of God should be finished. Now I'll be reading to you a letter which I received from a prisoner in the Albany State Prison, New York State, America. This man's read Behold Your God and is really a very fundamental Adventist. I'm quite surprised how firm a grasp he has on fundamental Adventism. And he talks about Evangelical Adventism in these words. He says, the Holy Roman Empire was neither holy nor Roman. And this modern Adventism is neither Adventist nor new, but is rather the Adventism or the fallen Protestantism from which the original Adventists departed back in 1844. So this modern Evangelical Adventism espoused by Des Ford and such men is neither new nor Adventist. It's old stuff that the Protestant churches taught back in 1844 and from which the Adventist church came out, and certainly is not Adventist in any sense of the word whatsoever. Now the second brand of Adventism is Laodicean Adventism. But Laodicean Adventism will never ever finish the work either. Which Adventism alone has that capacity? Right. The original Adventism, given first of all through William Billam and given then later through Wagner and Jones. Now we don't need a prophecy to tell us that message has come again, because all we have to do is to compare what is being taught today with what those men taught back in 1888 and what they taught back in 1844. And if we find that a message has come again today, which is a restatement, a very accurate restatement of what was taught back there, then what do we know at the present time? The fourth angel has returned. That's simple, isn't it? In other words, how could one go wrong when so much evidence is given to us as has been given to us at the present time? Now we believe those of us in this room, we emphatically believe that the fourth angel has returned, that the third angel's message in verity is being taught, that the old landmarks are being restored and the old waste places are being built up. I want now to demonstrate from the spirit of prophecy that this angel is the last one to ever give a message to perishing mankind this side of probation's close. So I turn to Great Controversy, my main reference for this point, and on page 603 I find a chapter beginning, and the chapter is entitled The Final Warning. Now, how many warnings come beyond the final one? None at all, excepting when parents are addressing them and their children. The parent will say to his child, that's the last time. 3 hours later, he said it four or five times more, and still the punishment hasn't come. But God isn't like that, is he? When God says this is the final warning, what about it? It is the final warning. Immediately then, under this chapter heading, is quoted Revelation chapter 18, 1, 2 and 4. I shall read the verses as they're quoted here. Verse 3 is omitted for some reason or the other. I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. Turning across to page 604, I now find these words which utterly confirm that the fourth angel's movement is the last one to proclaim a message to perishing mankind before the close of probation. It says of Babylon, at the time brought to view in this prophecy, it is declared her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. She has filled up the measure of her guilt, and destruction is about to fall upon her. But God still has a people in Babylon. And before the visitation of his judgments, these faithful ones must be called out, that they partake not of her sins and receive not of her plagues. Hence, the movement symbolized by the angel coming down from heaven, lightening the earth with his glory, and crying mightily with a strong voice, announcing the sins of Babylon. Before I read on, let me make a point or two here. First of all, Sister White is extremely careful to positively identify which angel. Now, seeing there are seven of them, identification is necessary. Let's now find out which angel this is, because it says, hence the movement symbolized by the angel. Now, which angel? The one who comes down from heaven, the one who lightens the earth with his glory, the one who cries mightily with a strong voice announcing the sins of Babylon. Is there any question about which angel this is? No question. Which one is he then? Right, the Revelation 18 angel, which we commonly call the fourth angel. Now this angel, like all the other three who've gone before him, is the symbol of a movement of people. Not the third angel's movement now, but the fourth angel's movement. Now we read further, in connection with his message, the call is heard, come out of her, my people. These announcements, that is those made by this Revelation 18 angel, who came first of all back in 1888 and came again in the 1950s, they're still with us today. Right, these announcements, uniting with the third angel's message, constitute the final warning to be given to the inhabitants of the earth. I ask you, could you wish for a plainer statement? The words are clear, aren't they? Now go back now to page 390 for a second verifying statement. So we have two witnesses to the same point. And this says pretty much the same as the previous statement, except in a little different way and giving us certain other informations. Page 390 in the book Great Controversy. Notwithstanding the spiritual darkness and alienation from God that exists in the churches which constitute Babylon, the great body of Christ's true followers are still to be found in their communion. There are many of those who have never seen the special truths for this time. Not a few are dissatisfied with their present condition and are longing for clearer light. They look in vain for the image of Christ in the churches with which they are connected. As these bodies depart farther and farther from the truth and align themselves more closely with the world, the difference between the two classes will widen and it will finally result in separation. The time will come when those who loved God supremely can no longer remain in connection with such as are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. 1 Timothy 4, I think. Revelation 18 points to the time when, as the result of rejecting the threefold warning of Revelation 14:6-12, the church will have fully reached the condition foretold by the second angel, and the people of God, still in Babylon, will be called upon to separate from her communion. Now note what follows. This message. Now what message? Revelation 18. Right? It said it. It said it in plain terms. Revelation 18 points to the time when and so forth. This message, that is Revelation 18 or the fourth angel, is the last that will ever be given to the world, and it will accomplish its work. Now those statements must leave no doubt in our mind but that the Revelation chapter 18 angel, or the fourth angel, who at the present time is now sounding in preparing a people for the final battle between Christ and Satan, this angel is the very last that will ever give a message prior to the close of probation. That should be very clear to our minds now. I want to demonstrate now that the fifth angel comes beyond the close of probation. That some folk immediately asked me the question, well, what is the point? Because when probation closes, every soul has been decided for life or for death, eternally decided. So what point is there in having another messenger come beyond the close of probation? The fact is, of course, this angel is not a messenger angel. Certainly he represents a movement. But you'll notice, if we now read the verses about him, that he does not address himself to every nation, kindred, tongue and people. Not at all. And understandably so, because to do so at this point would be profitless. No one out there in the world can now be saved, and therefore there's no point in offering them a message which would bring them salvation. Let's now read then Revelation 14 verses 13 down to 15 to note the various specifications about this fifth angel. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, there's no guessing as to who this beautiful being is. Who is he, very obviously? Jesus Christ, the coming King of Kings. Now, verse 15. And let's know what it says about this angel. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat upon the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Harvest time. The great, glorious and radiant day when Jesus Christ shall gather his own from the graves and from this earth and take them back to heaven. Now notice that this angel in verse 15 does not address himself to every nation, kindred, tongue and people. To whom does he address himself? Right, to him who sits upon the great white cloud. And that person, of course, is Jesus Christ. Over the next few minutes, I'm going to establish the very simple fact that this angel goes into operation not before, but only after the close of probation. Now, at this moment of time, 1982, which, of course, is very close to being a year in the past now, another couple of days, we have New Year's Day. Sabbath is New Year's Day, I believe. Now, at the present moment of time, right now, is Jesus Christ on that great white cloud? No, he's not. No, where is Christ at the moment? He's in the Holy of Holies of the heavenly sanctuary, in the most holy place, ministering before his Father, before the mercy seat on the sacred ark, in which, of course, is the great original of the Ten Commandments, as we read the other day. There's coming a time, however, when Jesus Christ will leave the most holy place. He will depart from the most holy place. He will enter the holy place. He will take off his priestly attire, put on his kingly robes. Then he will mount the great white cloud and begin his journey down to this earth. So here is Christ upon the great white cloud. So we do not see Christ upon the great white cloud until probation has closed. That, I think, should be clear to us all. Now, if the angel addresses Christ while he's upon the great white cloud, then when does the angel make this address to Jesus? After the close of probation. I will now turn to a word to the little flock, from which we read last night in regard to the number 666. And when I made certain comments stating this is the earliest Adventist publication that exists, in which the pen of inspiration is written. And in this we have a very interesting little lineup on certain last day events. Page 12, a word to the little flock, in a letter addressed to Eli Curtis of New York City from Topsom, Maine, April 21, 1847. This is a facsimile reproduction, by the way, so it is absolutely authentic. To Eli Curtis, Sister White wrote, you also think that Michael stood up in a time of trouble commenced in the spring of 1844. The Lord has shown me in vision that Jesus rose up and shut the door and entered the Holy of Holies at the seventh month, 1844, but Michael standing up, Daniel 12 verse 1, to deliver his people is in the future. Now let's just make a diagram to illustrate this. In 1847, looking back to 1844, Sister White said that Jesus Christ stood up and entered the most holy place in 1844. But Michael standing up, that is Daniel 12 verse 1, and I'm sure that as I mention that reference, you all can virtually say the text. At that time shall Michael stand up, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was from that day, and so forth. You know the verse quite well, don't you? Now that standing up to deliver his people, Sister White says, is in the future. So this is sometime after 1847. In fact, it is still sometime after 1982. It's still a future event. This will not take place, that is Michael standing up, will not take place until Jesus has finished his priestly office in the heavenly sanctuary and lays off his priestly attire and puts on his most kingly robes and crown to ride forth on the cloudy chariot to thrash the heathen in anger and deliver his people. And note the order of events which are outlined for us in this particular statement. Number one, Christ finishes his priestly office in the heavenly sanctuary. Number one. Then he takes off his priestly garments. Number three, he puts on his kingly robes. And number four, he then mounts the great white cloud. Again, I say, you couldn't ask for a clearer delineation of those events which are soon to take place in the heavenly sanctuary. Now, the next paragraph says, then. That is, when he's finished his priestly ministry, takes off his priestly robes, puts on his kingly garments, and mounts the great white cloud, then, when all that's happened, Jesus will have the sharp sickle in his hand, Revelation 14 verse 14, and then the saints will cry day and night to Jesus on the cloud to thrust in his sharp sickle and reap. Now, if that's not sufficient evidence, the next little paragraph simply caps the whole thing off by saying, this will be the time of Jacob's trouble, out of which the saints will be delivered by the voice of God. When does Jacob's trouble begin? Right, when probation closes. If you're not clear on that point, you just look it up in Patriarchs and Prophets, and they were distinctly told that, in fact, I'll get the reference for you, as some of you may not be aware of this particular reference, and this statement very plainly declares that the time of Jacob's trouble begins when Christ shall leave his place in the heavenly sanctuary. The reason why it's in Patriarchs and Prophets is because describing here the wrestling of Jacob with the angel Jesus Christ during the long hours of that terrible night. I read now from page 201 in the book Patriarchs and Prophets. When Christ shall cease his work as mediator in man's behalf, then this time of trouble will begin. And the previous paragraph, of course, is talking about Jacob's trouble. Then the case of every soul will have been decided, and there will be no atoning blood to cleanse from sin. The statement then makes it very plain that when Christ shall cease his mediation in the holy, most holy place, then Jacob's trouble will begin down here upon this earth. So I think the evidence presented should leave no doubt whatsoever that this fifth angel appears after the close of probation, not before it. Now, I want now to make a point in regard to the failure of the Adventist people so far to see seven angels where in fact there are seven, and to have been content, of course, with a mere three when they ought to have seen seven. Now, this is a very common mistake made by people down through history. And to give an example of this, I want to turn to Great Controversy, page 352 and 353, the chapter entitled Light Through Darkness. Now, down toward the bottom of page 352, in fact, about four or five lines from the end of the last full paragraph, I read, "It is this work of judgment immediately preceding the second advent that is announced in the first angel's message of Revelation 14, verse 7, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come." Now, Sister White says, those who proclaimed this warning gave the right message at the right time. But, now when first of all we find the statement says they gave the right message at the right time, but the next sentence starts with but, what's this indicate? Some kind of problem, doesn't it? Some kind of mistake or deficiency. And sure enough, there was. The next word says as. So now we're about to be treated to a comparison. But as the early disciples declared, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, based on the prophecy of Daniel 9, while they failed to perceive that the death of the Messiah was foretold in the same scripture. So, now obviously, of course, the comparison is to be completed. Let's now examine, first of all, the thing that the Millerite experience is being compared to. The early disciples declared that time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand based on the prophecy of Daniel 9. The time is fulfilled, they proclaimed. The prophecy of Daniel 9, familiar, of course, to you folk in this room tonight, is the prophecy of the 490 years which stretched from the year 457 BC to the year 34 AD and lasted for 490 years altogether. This 490 years was broken up into three parts. First of all, 7, then 62 weeks, that is, making a total here of 483 years altogether. And then the last week, in the midst of which Messiah was to be cut off and crucified. We today think, or tend to think, that the understanding of this prophecy is fairly exclusive to last day peoples. But without question, as the statement points out, the early disciples understood that prophecy just as well as you and I. They knew the very year in which the decree had gone forth to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. And therefore they knew the very year when the 483 years which brought them up to the appearance of the Messiah, they knew the very year in which that would be ended or fulfilled. And therefore, when they taught the people, they said, the time is fulfilled, the Messiah is already here, it's now just a matter of identifying him and following him. Now, while they understood that this was the time for the appearing of the Messiah, I now read on, Sister White says, they failed to see that the death of the Messiah was foretold in the same scripture. So those men were not able to see beyond themselves. They could see up to their own point of time, but not beyond it. Now then, when they could not see the death of the Messiah in this prophecy, first of all, they had a misconception because of that of the ministry of the Messiah, of the work of the Messiah. They were not able to understand what he had come to do. They thought he'd come down to muster a huge army, equip them with the latest weapons of the day, and then go out and slaughter Romans by the tens of thousands. That was their idea of the Messiah's work. Was that a serious misconception? Could there have been a more serious misconception? There couldn't, could there? Now, that was not the only problem. Secondly, they thought that when Messiah achieved this work and David's kingdom had been re-established, that this was the very last work ever to be done on this earth. Were they wrong? Very wrong. And point number three, in consequence of this, they suffered a crushing disappointment. So crushing, in fact, that many of them never recovered from it and they lost their eternal life. I want to demonstrate now that whenever people is unable to see beyond themselves, we'll find these same conditions resulting. Let's now come back to the Millerite movement. And with the Millerites, we have something of the same problem. We have exactly the same problem, because William Miller was able to recognize the first angel as being a symbol of the movement, of which he was the messenger, but he was completely unable to recognize the presence of the second, the third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh angels. And we come back now to the 2,300 days, which ended, of course, in 1844. And the Millerites did not see beyond the first angel's message. They recognized quite correctly that they were the first angel's movement, but they could not see that in the very same scripture there is written the second angel, the third angel, then the fifth, sixth, and seventh in the last part of Revelation chapter 14. Now, because they saw only one, but they should have seen seven, did they have a misconception in regard to what the cleansing of the sanctuary was? Did they? A very serious misconception. Did they think they had the last work when they didn't have the last work? Right. Did they suffer a crushing disappointment? Did they all survive that crushing disappointment? By no means. Many of them, in fact the vast majority of them, lost their grip on the Advent message forever. Now we might well stand amazed tonight when we turn to Revelation chapter 14, and there in verse 6 it says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven," and Miller said, "We are that angel." And he was right. But the very next verse with 1 says, "And there followed another angel." Now what's the only logical conclusion to draw if you recognize that this angel symbolizes the movement to which you belong and there's coming another angel after this? What's the only logical conclusion? Another movement is coming. And then when you read in the very next verse again, "And the third angel followed them," what must you conclude then? Another movement still, right? Now we may today, or many Adventists may today say, well, we wouldn't make the same blunder, but we have made the same blunder. How is it that for all these decades of time we have so completely overlooked the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh angels of Revelation chapter 14? Have we made the same mistake precisely as the Jews back in Christ's day and the Adventists back in Miller's day? Right? Now then, if we have the view that the third angel is the last angel, or even the fourth angel is the last angel, we can guarantee it we'll have a misconception of what the final work is. Right? A misconception. If you ask the average Adventist today, what is the final work, they will tell you what? The preaching of the gospel. They will say, when this gospel has been preached to every nation, kindred, tongue and people, then that's the last work, and when that's done, the work is finished. But we shall see, as we move into the study of these seven angels, that while the preaching of the gospel is a last work. It is not the last work. But there's another work beyond that, which is so critical to the finishing of the work, that the work cannot be ended unless that final work be done. So not only will there be this, not only is there this misconception, but the Advent people think they are doing the last work when they're not doing the last work at all. Beyond the preaching of the gospel, there's still a further work to be done. Now, will this lead again in our time and age to a crushing disappointment? So crushing that the vast majority of those who come in during the loud cry period, and even of those who have been in the Advent message for a long time, will fail to make it. And in their terrible disappointment, they'll find themselves where there'll be no time nor opportunity to make a recovery, and the vast majority will lose their eternal life because of this sad mistake. Now, as far as I can tell from my study of Bible and church history, we now are the only movement in all history which has had our eyes open to see beyond ourselves right down till the very end of God's work. We are the fourth angels movement, but beyond us are three more movements, the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh. And because we can see to the end of prophecy, we do not have a misconception about what the final work is. We do not believe we have the last work, because we know there's a further work beyond this movement, and therefore we shall not be disappointed. As Paul says in Thessalonians, we are not the children of the night, we are the children of the day. And as Peter said, we have a more sure word of prophecy, where unto you do well that you take heed as a light in a dark place, and so forth. Now my time again is gone, I guess, so I have to stop at this point. But as we take a very deep and thorough look at the seven angels, I do trust we all shall come to recognize where we stand in the unrolling of the scroll, the nature of the preparation required, the character of the final work, and just what will bring about the ending of the great controversy of the ages.